Do you enjoy a good sequel? Well, you must, because if you look at the top movies of all time, I checked this out this morning, the top 10 grossing films, all but one either were a sequel or will be a sequel. Avatar is supposed to come out with its sequel this year. The only exception is Titanic, and let's be honest, it's kind of hard to have a sequel when everybody dies. But there was that Star Wars movie where they had his... Anyway, we won't go there, but I was just curious. You can go online and you can find that there are currently 183 movies either in production or planning that are going to be sequels in the next 3 years. I didn't even realize there were 183 movies made, and some of them, I must admit, I don't know why there needs to be an Austin Powers 2 or 3, let alone a 4, but I am kind of looking forward to some of them. Maybe not Yogi Bear 2, but there it is, Star Wars Episode 9. I'm looking forward to that one. But the reality is that sequels are common. But it's not just in the movie industry. Sequels are common in books. Last Sunday, I had a chance to go up to the Twin Cities. My mom turned 78 on Monday. My dad had turned 80 the week before. The snow didn't allow me to get up for that. So we went up, and I'm not a music person, and so I wanted to listen to something. And so I went to the library and checked out an audiobook to listen on my trip. Do you know what I looked for? I looked for a sequel of one of the many books that I've already listened to. I'm familiar with the characters. I know what's going on. I enjoy listening to them. And the reality is that many books, if an author's good, writes a sequel. Since my kids were very young, my wife has taken 15, 20, 30 minutes every night and read a story to them. It absolutely amazes me when she finds one they want the sequel, and the second sequel, and the third sequel, and then start over again at the first one and do it all over again. If you were here back in 2017, we spent the year looking at the New Testament sequels. The Old Testament doesn't really have any true sequels, because even the books that are first and second are really just cut in half because they wouldn't all fit in one volume. But as you come to the New Testament, there will be 2 Chronicles, or 2 Corinthians. There will be 2 Timothy, 2 Thessalonians. But this morning, I want to look at the truly great sequel, the book of Acts. Would you turn with me back to the book of Acts? The book of Acts is really the continuation of the gospel. In fact, in many regards, I'm convinced that Luke's intent was to really put it together in a single volume, but you could only get about 31 feet on a scroll, and he had more words than would fit in 31 feet, and so he writes the 2 longest books in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. I would this morning just like to introduce the book. We'll get to it in a second. He begins by saying, in my former book, speaking of the gospel, Theophilus, I wrote all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day we were taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men. And I'm not sure I'll ever get past this statement. Gave many convincing proofs he was alive. How many convincing proofs would you need if your loved one died and was buried and the next Sunday morning came to lunch? Would you need any more proof than that? But he didn't just give one proof. He gave many proofs, many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of some 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. This morning for a few minutes, I want to go back because I think that the book of Acts is going to be the foundation which the rest of the New Testament sits. So we began in January of last year looking at this Old and New Testament. The Old Testament is made up of 39 books, was written over a period of 1,000 years. It's longer than that, but that's how long it was written. The New Testament is only about 40 years, as it's just the years after Jesus rises from the dead. It's broken down into 3 major categories. The first is the Gospels, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, followed by the Acts of the Apostles. Once the Acts is finished, we'll move to these series of letters. They sometimes are called epistles, but it's simply a letter, and 13 of them were written by the Apostle Paul. I don't know why, when they chose the arrangement of the Bible, they didn't do it in any chronological order. They did it by largest to smallest. The largest of his books is Romans. He'll go all the way to Philemon. The book of Hebrews, I'm convinced, was written by one of the companions who traveled with him. There's 2 written by brothers of Jesus, James and Jude. And there are 5 that are written by disciples of Jesus, Peter and John. We'll then conclude by looking at the book of Revelation as the whole humanity will be rebirthed. But the question I wanted to just address for a second is, how does the New Testament relate to the Old Testament? Well, if you were here, we began in chapter 1 of Genesis. God makes this incredible world. He makes everything perfect. And he makes the zenith of his creation, a man and woman. He places them in a garden and he says, let me teach you good and evil. But unfortunately, Adam says, not interested. I wanted to find good and evil for myself. And we see this downward spin as humanity chooses violence instead of God's love. They choose oppression, and eventually they end up at the Tower of Babel, where God splits humanity apart based upon our languages. But in the midst of that, there's this promise that there's coming one, a new human being, a new one who will crush the head of the serpent, will crush sin and bring deliverance. In many regards, we start the story all over in chapter 12. Once again, we're introduced to another new couple. This time they're old. They don't have any children, but there's this promise that God will bless all of humanity through them. That there was coming one that will truly be a blessing, not just to Adam, not just to Abraham and Sarah, but to everyone. But unfortunately, much like the first 12 chapters of Genesis, they choose idolatry, they choose violence, and they end up where? Back in Babylon. But there is a promise. There is coming one, a new king who all humanity will look forward to, and he will bring a new kingdom, a new way of life. Who is this king? Well, as we come to the Gospels, we're suddenly introduced, and Matthew particularly is going to go out of his way to show that Jesus is not just a great teacher, he's not just a prophet, he's not even just a miracle worker, but he is in fact the fulfillment of all the Old Testament has looked for. He's the one we should have been looking for this entire time, and he will do these miracles, but unfortunately, he will be rejected. And as the leaders, both of the Romans and the Jews, reject him, he's crucified. He's placed in the grave, and through the Spirit of God, he comes alive, and as he rises from the dead, we move right into the book of Acts, which becomes the fulfillment of God's Spirit filling his disciples and taking them around the world, and the gospel goes to the very ends of the world. And then we see these letters that are going to be built upon the book of Acts and built upon that history, that culture that we will find this morning, and eventually we will end as we have a chance to participate with God. We will no longer have to be slaves as the Jews were in the Old Testament, but we have a chance to become new humans and one day to enjoy a new creation for all eternity. And that brings us to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, I think if you were here when we looked at Luke, we shared that the book of Acts is a sequel, is a companion to the book of Luke. And he writes this as, we don't know a lot about him. We know that he was a companion of Paul. As we get to chapter 16 of Luke, you're going to move to what are called the we sections, in which no longer will Luke simply be a historian. He's not interviewing people to find out what happened. He was there. He was a doctor, probably because Paul had been beaten up so many times, he needed a personal physician to travel with him. He goes about and he shares his story that you remember, Theophilus, in my first work, I shared what Jesus began to do and to teach. The implication is the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and teach. But the book of Acts really centers in on the Apostle Paul, but can I just suggest that we need to be careful when we're looking at it? The Bible is really not about the individual characters. On Paul's road to Damascus, he meets Jesus, and Jesus makes a rather bizarre statement. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What's Jesus talking about? Paul never met Jesus. Jesus is in heaven. How in the world can Paul possibly persecute Jesus? The answer is the church is the body of Jesus. And that when you attack the body of Jesus, you are in fact attacking Jesus. I think the subtle message is everything that transpires is related to a result of and a continuation of who Jesus is. And so we're going to look at a number of key characters as you go through the book of Acts. But never forget the key character is Jesus himself. But anyway, the book of Luke and the book of Acts are written primarily as a defense. As we'll get to chapter 16, you'll see Paul, or chapter 13, you'll see Paul go out on these missionary journeys. And as he goes out on these missionary journeys, he will return to Jerusalem in chapter 21, and he will be arrested, accused of all kinds of terrible things. He'll be taken by the Romans up to Caesarea, where in Caesarea he will stand in front of a series of individuals for trials. First will be the Sanhedrin, the Jewish officials, and then there will be the governor Festus and Felix, and finally King Agrippa. And as you come to the end of the book of Acts, you find out that Paul recognizes, if I go back to Jerusalem as the Jews want, I'm going to die. And so the book of Acts ends with Paul appealing to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had a right to be heard, in essence, before the Supreme Court of Rome, when Caesar would hear it himself. I'm convinced that the underlying motivation for everything we'll read is Luke is trying to defend Paul. Paul stands for his life. It's interesting, Luke doesn't share with us how the trial comes out. Did Paul lose his life? Did Paul get set free and continue his life? Was Paul imprisoned for years, for months, for days? None of that is told to us in the book of Acts, I'm convinced, because Luke is trying to defend Paul. And what he's trying to defend, if you can go back to the first century, Rome was a multicultural community. We talk about that a lot. But there were limits to Rome's multiculturalism. You had to participate in a state-approved religion. If you didn't, it was a capital offense. By the middle part of the first century, Judaism was a state-approved religion. And I'm convinced that what Luke is going to try and do in the book of Acts is to demonstrate that the church is not a new religion. It's not even something to replace Israel. But it is the natural outgrowth of everything the Old Testament has said. You should expect exactly what was transpiring. Let me defend that by reading portions of three different sermons. I'm going to read a little bit to you. I apologize, but I'm always reminded it's not my words, but God's words that impact us. Amen. The first takes us to Acts chapter 3, as Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin. He's healed a man, and they're wanting to beat him up. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us? By our own power or godliness, we had made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that was given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through the holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you.' Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples of the earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Peter's message comes down to this. What you are watching is what anybody who had read the Old Testament should have expected. That it was never God's intent to only work with Israel. It was always God's desire to raise up from Israel people who would go out and share the good news of God's love with everyone. But Israel wasn't interested in doing that. I find that a little scary. We're not Jews this morning. I guess I don't know all of your racial backgrounds, but I think most of us are Gentiles. But I fear the church is very close to falling into the same trap the Jews did. Look at the way everybody treats us. They don't like us. Society hates us. They're banning us from social media. They're making fun of us. Why should I care about them? Let's keep God's love to ourselves. God's plan has always been that he would take his people to reach the world. The Jews just weren't interested. Chapter 7, then, comes Stephen, and I was tempted to read the sermon. I don't think you can find a better summary of the Old Testament than in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen shares with those who are about to kill him the meaning of the Old Testament. And it's fascinating. The message goes basically this way. You guys never get it right the first time. Every single time, you mess up the first time, but you reluctantly get it the second time. You killed Jesus the first time. What will you do this time? It ends this way, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts. Circumcision for us is a physical, medical procedure. For Jews, it was at the very core of their religious belief. To suggest that they had anything uncircumcised was as great an insult as you could possibly hurl. It meant you were not part of the people of God. Stephen says, you uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, .. because the stones begin to fly. He's not even allowed to finish his sermon before they kill him. One last sermon, and this time it's easy to say the first 12 chapters revolve largely around the Jews. Peter will become the primary apostle. Beginning in chapter 13, the gospel goes on, and it follows Paul to the Gentiles. Notice how Paul preaches in Acts chapter 13. He's going to begin by standing up and motioning with his hands. He said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel, the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, and the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my very own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From the man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I'm not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that the message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophet that are read every day in the Sabbath. Though they found no proper grounds for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried all of that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David has served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything. You could not be justified by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your day that you will never believe, even if someone told you. Paul said that Jesus came as the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic promise, but it was not just for the Jews, it was for all of us, that salvation is found in him. That is what God always intended to happen. We're not going to get through Acts in a week. I apologize. I'm slowing down too much. But there's just so many good things. Besides, I only got 27 books to get through in a year. We'll succeed, I hope. But in chapter 10, there's this fascinating passage where Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles. Do you remember where Peter was when the Spirit of God came to him? In the city of Joppa. Do you remember anything else that happened in the city of Joppa? That's where Jonah went. I don't think it's a coincidence. Jonah was commanded by God, go to the Gentiles, share the good news with the Assyrians. And Jonah said, not a chance. Peter, all right, God, I don't get it, but it's clear you are doing something magnificent. I will go. The book of Acts really is the continuation of exactly what you would have expected from the entire Old Testament. We're not so much new. Sometimes I fear that when we talk about a New Testament, we get this idea that it's not connected to the old. That's not the case. We grow out of the old, and we can't understand the new without a proper perspective of the old. But the second thing that Luke is going to try hard to share is that Paul is not a replacement for Peter. He is the natural outgrowth of what you would expect, a spokesman to the Gentiles. We don't have time. We're almost out this morning. But if you go back to the book of Acts, it's fascinating to me how parallel Peter and Paul's lives are. They both take time to preach the gospel. If I can just pull a quote out of those two sermons we read, the gospel is pretty clear that if you repent and believe, forgiveness of sin is found in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 13. They were messengers of salvation. They both heal a lame man. They both confront a sorcerer. This is kind of a fascinating one. They both have this bizarre healing. In Acts chapter 5, there's the story that people would come and lay on the streets of Jerusalem, hoping that the shadow of Peter would fall upon them. Because if the shadow of Peter fell upon them, perhaps they would be healed. Jump forward to Acts chapter 19. A handkerchief that Paul used touched somebody who was sick, and they got well. And so they began to pass the handkerchief around. I don't understand why God would use a handkerchief or a shadow, but I think it's amazing. We could go on. They both raise the dead. They both are worshipped in Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes to Cornelius and shares the good news. Cornelius falls down and worships Peter, and Peter says, get up, I'm just a man like you. Don't worship me. In both Acts chapter 14 and in Acts chapter 28, Paul in Acts chapter 14 heals a lame man, and they come out and says, oh, Zeus, build the altar, let's sacrifice. And Paul says, no, it's not me. The fickleness of people is amazing because before chapter 14 of Acts is finished, they're going to stone Paul. It's amazing how quick people change. Acts chapter 28, he's a shipwreck. He reaches into the pile of wood and is bit by a poisonous snake, and everybody says, oh, he was a murderer. God got him anyway. And then when he doesn't die, oh, he must be a god. But what really interests me is I would love to go back, and I would encourage you to do this sometime. Go back and look at how Peter and Paul parallel the ministry of Jesus. Do you know what the big difference is? In Luke chapter 24, when they bow down to worship Jesus, he doesn't forbid it. He encourages it. Paul and Peter are God's messengers, but they are not God. But I don't think it's a coincidence the way Luke develops all three of these with many of the exact same miracles, the same actions, because he wants us to see these were God's chosen leaders to the world. Luke is writing to try and defend Paul. But I would suggest the entire New Testament is going to hinge largely upon the background of the book of Acts. And if we don't understand Acts, you're going to have a really hard time understanding the rest of the book. It begins in 33 AD with these first 12 chapters where we're introduced to Peter, then we're introduced to Paul. The New Testament book of James is probably the earliest of the books written. As you jump forward then to chapter 13 through chapter 14, Paul goes on his first missionary journey. It's the shortest of his missionary journeys. He's going to encounter a lot of opposition. But it is during that time that he's going to write to the church at Galatia, because we begin to see this first real problem in the New Testament church. Does a Gentile have to become a Jew to be acceptable to God? I.e., does he have to be circumcised? Does he have to participate in the Jewish festivals? Does he have to eat a Jewish diet? And the conclusion in Acts chapter 15 is no, that is not what God expects. What God requires is faith. It's interesting, he doesn't condemn the Jews continuing their ceremonies as long as they understand they are not what makes a man or woman righteous. We then continue on, and in the next major section, Paul goes on his second missionary journey, the longest and in many regards one of the most important, because Paul comes and he wants to take the gospel east. He wants to go to China. He wants to go to India. And God says, no, I want you to go to Europe. Imagine how the world would be different had the gospel gone to China than to Rome. We come and he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The next is his third missionary journey, in which he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the book of Romans, and then it ends with this extended period as Paul makes this incredibly difficult trip all the way from the city of Caesarea, finally back to the city of Rome. And it's during this period of time that Paul is going to write books like Ephesians and Colossians, Philemon, Philippians. 1st and 2nd Peter are written by Peter during this time. Hebrews is written by this time. As soon as the book of Acts is finished, we finish up the book. But it's fascinating that if you want to understand the book of Ephesians, you need to take a little while and go back and read the book of Acts and find out how the church at Ephesus started. If you want to understand the church at Thessalonica, go back and read Acts chapter 17 and see how it began. In fact, the book of Acts is going to be the framework upon which the rest of the New Testament is going to hang. And a good understanding of Acts will make the epistles come alive. Because most of the time, Paul doesn't deal with any of the background. He assumes you know it, because you can read Acts. Very quickly, and I have 4 minutes left. We're not going to get done in 4 minutes, so please be patient. Let me just share a couple themes. One of the themes that really kind of blows my mind is everything that transpired, Luke wants us to understand, was not a mistake, including the death of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands in the day of Pentecost, he will make this statement. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. He doesn't remove their responsibility. You crucified him. But it was all part of God's plan. Paul is going to make much the same argument in chapter 13 that God had foretold years earlier that Jesus would die. One of the amazing parts of the book of Acts is there are many things that, from a human perspective, doesn't make sense and certainly were not pleasant to endure. And yet they were all part of God's plan. Paul would be imprisoned. I'm just speculating, I'll admit that. But I just can't believe there wasn't a time or two in Paul's mind when he began to think, God, why am I here? I could be out preaching. I could be out teaching. I could be out winning the world. If Paul hadn't been in prison, most of the New Testament would never have been written. And it's true, Paul undoubtedly would have won a few more thousand people in the first century. But how many millions have been won because Paul suffered? Paul will go on to say, all things work together for our good, not our enjoyment, not our fun, But God works in amazing ways, even the difficulties of life. He's using them for your good. Every single one of us here are going to get the privilege of going through things we wish we never had to. And yet God will use those to make us the people we should be, not always the people we want to be, and certainly not the people we would be without it. The book of Acts makes this incredible statement that is all according to God's plan. Luke really is the author of salvation. If you remember when we went through the Gospel of Luke, I shared that Luke uses the word salvation more than everyone else in the New Testament. He continues that theory as you get through the book of Acts. In chapter 2, he says, "And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." In chapter 4, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." In Acts chapter 5, God exalted him to his own right hand as the prince and savior that we might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. In chapter 13, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." In chapter 16, as the Philippian jailer asks, "What must I do?" They say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And the summary of the book, as Luke concludes his book, he writes this: "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." I don't ever want to presume that everybody in this room understands what salvation means. But there is no more important discussion than what does it truly mean to believe? What does it mean to leave my works at the door and cast my entire eternity into the hands of the Almighty? If you don't understand what it means to be saved, I would plead with you. Come talk to me. Talk to somebody who can take God's word and show you, because there is no more important thing. In fact, all the difficulties endured by Paul, all the difficulties endured by Peter, all the pain endured by Jesus, so that you and I would have a chance to find salvation. Not only the salvation, but thirdly, the Holy Spirit. We don't really have time to track this, but some have argued that the book should be not entitled The Acts of the Apostles, but The Acts of the Holy Spirit. In fact, every time the Spirit, the Word goes beyond to a new group, in chapter 2, there is this amazing experience. In the Old Testament, if you remember, there was a pillar of fire that came and sat upon the tabernacle, and then upon the temple. Where did it sit in Acts chapter 2? Upon the new temple. We get so caught up when they try and describe it by fiery tongues. That's not the point. The point is God's fire, representing God's presence, was now in God's people. And where they went, so does God's presence. And that filling of the Spirit of God becomes this amazing event. They speak in languages they've never studied. They see these incredible demonstrations. You move forward. Chapter 8, it goes to Samaria. What happens? The Samaritans are filled with the Holy Spirit. They have the same experience. Chapter 10, Cornelius. What happens? Same thing. Chapter 19, as Paul begins to speak. What happens? Same experience. It is a demonstration that God's Spirit is filling the world as his people, as his temple moves. But one of the things that really has hit me is, I certainly don't have time to go through each of these verses. I don't know if you get the sermon reflection by email. These are going to be in here because I want to challenge you to do something. There's almost a verse per chapter, not quite, but in almost every chapter, Luke's going to bring up the subject of prayer. And this morning as I was thinking about it, we don't know for certain, but I would suggest that Luke is the only Gentile author in the New Testament. As you go to the book of Colossians, it seems as if Paul separates those Jewish companions from those Gentile companions, and Luke is in the Gentile companions. That would suggest that Luke didn't grow up being part of the people of God. He grew up in a pagan culture where he would walk around, and if you go to the ancient world, you would have found thousands of temples in which every single moment of almost every day somebody was offering a prayer to one of these pagan gods. And it never accomplished anything. But Luke finds Christ. And one of the things that he can't get past is this fascination that the creator of the universe has invited me into his presence. I don't want to condemn you. I sometimes look at prayer as, okay, read my Bible, check, pray, check, okay, now I'm good, I can go do my stuff, I want to get done. That it can become this duty, drudgery. But have you ever thought that prayer is the opportunity to enter the presence to whom there has never been a problem he can't solve? There has never been a need too great for his resources. There has never been a problem he doesn't understand. All of it is in his presence, and he invites you at any moment, at any time, to enter. Why do I find it so challenging to set time aside to talk to him? Prayer is the lifeline. It is the strength through which everything else flows. I will tell you that. But do I live like it? Do you? Finally, the last point, the last theme, and we're done, is the Word of God becomes this theme. Luke is going to do it in a number of places, make a statement that on its face seems strange. He, in chapter 6, is going to summarize what was transpiring, and the Word of God continued to increase. How does the Word of God increase? Don't we have all the Word of God that we need? How does the Word of God increase and multiply? In chapter 12, how does the Word of the Lord spread? How does the Word of the Lord continue to increase? I think Luke is making a really important point that my responsibility isn't to go win the world. When I was in college, there was this term that was thrown around often that we needed to be a soul winner. I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but you can't win any souls. You just can't do it. The good news is you don't have to, because your job isn't to win souls. Your job is to be a witness. Next week, we're going to come back to Luke chapter 1, because this becomes the framework from which Luke is going to share the rest of his letter. As the word of the Lord spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. But all they did, all they were asked to do, is to be a witness. You say, but I don't have anything to witness of. I haven't seen the resurrected Savior. I've never even seen a miracle like they did. You know what you do have? Something more powerful than miracles. You have the Word of the Lord. You don't have to have all the answers. All you need is God's Word. Amen. It will take care of itself. The question I struggle with is, do we do that? The church would go on mission, and as they were looking at the Apostle Paul, they will say, he turned the world upside down for the gospel of Christ. 1,000 years from now, they could be writing a Victor Baptist Church the same size as the 120 in the upper room, almost. Changed the world because they were simply witnesses of God's word. But it begins with me, with you. Father, I thank you for the book of Acts. I thank you for this incredible story that you've given to us. God, I pray that we wouldn't fall prey to the same flaw the Jews did, to keep it to ourselves, to enjoy it ourselves, but that you might propel us into a world that is in desperate need of something, and they don't even know what the something is, but that something is your Son. The only hope is found in Jesus. Father, I do ask that you would help us to every day open our mouths and share your word, for it is the answers that everyone needs. And then we will remember to praise and thank you, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.